Would you like to know how, I mean, the song we just sang is entitled The Love of Christ is Rich and Free. Would you like to know how rich God's love is? I was thinking about Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where Paul says, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I don't know if you've ever studied that verse or this chapter, Romans chapter 8, but the word "more than conquerors" means to over-conquer. Maybe you've seen somebody explain it as being a super-conqueror. And the idea is that so much has been completed on our behalf because of Christ's love that there's not even a sliver of a chance, not even a sliver of a chance that God's love could be quenched or that our salvation could be lost or stolen or polluted or tainted in any way. And that's why Paul ends that chapter right after that verse by saying, "For I'm sure, I am confident, I am completely convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth," and then just in case his list is not long enough, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is how his love is rich. So good to think on that thought and sing that song. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, down to verse 13. And if you are here this morning for the first time, we are in the beginning, I guess you might say, chapters or section of the Gospel of Matthew. We're working our way through this gospel account that tells not just the story of Jesus Christ's arrival, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, but tells it a little bit from a Jewish perspective. We believe that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and not just a Jewish audience, but primarily a Jewish audience. Certainly there's much application for all of us in this gospel account. There's a game that maybe some of you have played before called Two Truths and a Lie. How many of you have ever played that game or know this game? Those of you who maybe are unaware of how this game works, the way the game works, Two Truths and a Lie, is everybody in a group, it's a great icebreaker, by the way, everybody in the group comes up with two statements about themselves that is true, and then they come up with one statement that is not true. Then you share those three statements with the group, and everybody else in the group tries to figure out which of the statements is false. It's a really fun game to play. And one of my go-to truth statements that I like to share because it really freaks people out a little bit is the statement that is true that I have been to a KKK rally. Now, that is a statement I know that begs an explanation and context, and I'm going to give it to you. When I was in college, one of the summers that I was back in Oklahoma, back in Tulsa, where I was born and mostly grew up, the KKK was planning a rally on the outskirts of western Tulsa. And, of course, there are many people in the city that were very upset about this, rightfully so. And many people were planning all kinds of protests outside where this rally was being hosted. And a number of us in the church that I was a part of at the time decided that we wanted to do more than protest. We wanted to go and share the gospel, that we felt like, as you know, we just sang, the love of Christ is rich and free. We believe the gospel can save anyone, regardless of the amount of hatred they have in their hearts, and he's done it before, he'll do it again, and protesting certainly seemed like a good option, but we wanted and we're praying that God would allow us to share the gospel instead. And so I want to be clear, as I continue to tell this story, nobody in the group, including myself, is at all sympathetic or in agreement with anything that the KKK stands for or preaches, but we do believe the gospel can reach them. And so there was a group of us, about four or five, that decided to go and attend this rally. We weren't sure if we were going to get in. It was a recruitment rally, and so the idea was to allow people to come in that aren't a part of the organization, but kind of screen you anyway. And so this was really interesting. I had a Ford Bronco at the time. I thought it would kind of blend in a little bit. And came out to this property on this farm where it was happening. And the entrance to this farm, and it was kind of up on a hill hidden behind these trees, there were two guys greeting you with huge shotguns. I mean, we're talking like, you know, who's the character that's always chasing Bugs Bunny? Like the big shotgun, you know, one of those huge ones. big old huge shotguns waiting for us, and I put my window down, and they asked what we were there for, and we were honest, we weren't going to lie. We said we were here to talk about Christ with you and wanted to get to know some people, and I just completely assumed that they would say, forget it, you're not coming up, but they let us in. So praise the Lord for that, and we drove up this hill and went up to park amongst hundreds and hundreds, it seems like, of trucks with Southern Confederate flags and all that kind of memorabilia that you're used to seeing. So we got found a place to park, and immediately as we got out of the car, there were speakers everywhere on this property, and they were basically just blaring. I mean, it was like too loud of sound, just blaring. All kinds of propaganda about the white race's superiority and how Jesus Christ was really white and he wasn't Jewish and how the KKK is a Christian organization. I mean, all the stereotypes they say are not true. This was everywhere. If you don't know this, as a footnote, you can read this on their website. They do believe they are a Christian organization. They do believe that they have a responsibility to preserve the Caucasian race, and it is very evident. So conversation after conversation that we had was sobering, not in a good way, but just striking because of the deep-seated hatred that you saw, that you heard, and we're talking not just guys that maybe, you know, but women, children, all around. And I remember going to bed that night after this experience, and I don't know how many conversations we had. There were really good ones, but none that really, at least that I know of, that had any kind of fruit of salvation. But I remember going to bed that night just feeling really sad, very angry, very shocked that there were people in my town that felt this way about others that were of different skin color, that were of different racial backgrounds. And at this time, I didn't have any nieces or nephews, but I have 8 nieces and nephews, and of them, 7 of them are either biracial or African. And I could not imagine the kind of hatred that they have for those who look different than them. It was incredible. It was my first experience with sin of racism and how bad it can get. And racism, I know, is a very controversial topic in our country. We have all kinds of events that seem to happen throughout the year that bring up the debate again. Racism, for us as Christians, is a sin, and I think we agree with that. It's the sin of really just simply discrimination based on one's thinking that their race is superior to other races. And it's been around not just since the founding of our country. It's been around since the biblical history. In fact, if you read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you will detect racism quite often in the scriptures. Primarily, as you get into the New Testament, there was a racial battle that took place between the Jews and the Gentiles in those two categories of people. And most of the examples that we have are of Jews feeling very proud about their heritage and feeling kind of stinted by God that he would allow the Gentiles into the kingdom. In 2011, John Piper wrote a book called Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian. And he details the roots of racism in biblical history in this book. And in chapter 8 of the book, he talks about this racial tension between Jews and Gentiles. This is what he says. He says, "Keep in mind that the divide between Jews and Gentiles was not small or simple or shallow. It was huge and complex and deep. It was as intractable as any ethnic hostilities we experience today. It was first religious. The Jews knew the one true God, and Christian Jews knew his son Jesus, the Messiah. And for many, the Gentiles seemed utterly outside religiously. They were pagan and did not know God. The divide was also cultural or social, with many ceremonies and practices like circumcision and dietary regulations and rules of cleanliness and holy days and so on. These were all designed to set the Jews apart from the nations for a period of redemptive history to make clear the radical holiness of God, and the divide was racial. This was a bloodline going back to Jacob, not Esau and Isaac, not Ishmael and Abraham, not to any other father. So the divide here was as big or bigger than any divide that we face today among Anglo, African, Latino, Asian, or Native American." And I want you to keep that in mind a little bit today as we read, in fact, keep it in mind quite a bit as we read through our text that we're going to look at in verses 5 to 13. that tells the story about Jesus, who we know is a Jew, healing a Gentile. I want you to think, as we work through our passage, of the ramifications on the subject of racism that this kind of ministry had for Christ, and really the example it sets for all of us. So Matthew chapter 8, as we have begun looking at this chapter together, Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is a series of miracles that Jesus performs to establish his authority, to validate he's the Messiah, the Son of God. We looked at the first miracle last week when he cleanses a leper. Today we'll look at this miracle where he heals a servant who is a paralytic. Beginning of verse 5, when he, that is Jesus, it says, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. And this is what he said to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. If you read through the different gospel accounts, Luke chapter 7 also records this story, this account of this healing of a centurion's servant, and they're very similar. In fact, the differences are so subtle, it's not really too significant. Matthew's account is shorter, but Matthew seems to focus, or at least draw forward to us, or for us, on the faith of the centurion and the nationality, really, of the centurion as well. So, as I said a few minutes ago, this miracle does establish the authority that Christ had, specifically his authority over sickness and disease, but it also shows us, as Jesus himself says, this unmatchable faith of this Roman centurion. And I think that's going to stand out as we look at this today. Culturally speaking, again, a Jewish Messiah ministering to a Gentile servant, and we would think and assume a Gentile soldier and a Gentile servant. And that leads really to the key point of this entire passage we're going to look at this morning, just one key point this morning, and that is this, that the gospel is for any person from any tribe, any tongue, or any nation. The gospel does not discriminate. The gospel is not racist. The gospel does not prefer one person over the other. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." He's talking, by the way, about Gentiles, you and me, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." We're going to come back to Ephesians chapter 2 at the end of our time this morning. So let's look at this story together. Let's understand the best we can the narrative itself and the implications of this narrative. Beginning back in verse 5 all the way through verse 10 is primarily the section of the story that tells us about the faith of this centurion. And it tells us in verse 5 that Jesus left this leper and he entered into Capernaum. So he probably was on the outskirts of this time, we assume. He goes into Capernaum and meets a centurion. Now, If you've read through the Gospels, I assume you have, you probably know a little bit about the city of Capernaum. It is mentioned some 21 times, I think, in the Gospel accounts. It is a city in Jesus' day that was a pretty prominent city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to Israel before, you have probably visited Capernaum. It was a prominent location for Jesus. It became kind of a ministry headquarters or ministry base for him throughout his time on earth. But if you go to Capernaum today, the city does not exist. Now, there's plenty of touristy things to do and see there, but it's not really a formal city any longer. And we believe that's primarily due to the fact that Jesus cursed it. In Matthew chapter 11, he cursed this city because it lacked repentance. And so when you go, you'll find some archaeological remains of what they believe was Peter's mother-in-law's house and some other pretty cool things and a snack shop and bathrooms, and that's about it in Capernaum today. But it was the home of Peter. It was home of, obviously, his brother Andrew and our gospel writer Matthew. This was an important city. In fact, all of the events in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 probably take place either within the city of Capernaum or really on the outskirts of this place. So when Jesus enters this city, he meets a centurion. Now, if you don't know anything about Roman armies and leadership structures, it looked a little bit like this. The highest ranking official that we know of in the Roman army was basically a general. We would call him a general. He was a hegemon, was the title they gave it. Under him, he would have another individual we would think of as probably as a colonel or equivalent to a colonel, a kiliarch. And then under him were centurions. Centurions existed pretty high in the Roman military structure. In the Roman army, as far as soldiers are concerned, that started off with what we call legions. And in the army itself, there would be 25 legions, usually, with 5,000 men each. And that's about 125,000 soldiers. Each legion had what was called 10 cohorts. And those were filled with 480 men. And then each cohort, I'm trying to break it down as much as we can, were divided into what are called centuries. And a century was what a centurion led. So there were many centurions in a Roman army, many of them. They would lead anywhere from 80 to 100 people or 100 soldiers in their division. And that's where their name comes from, the century, the centurion. They were not really permitted to have more than 100 soldiers. So here is this man who is a fairly high-ranking official. He probably was the centurion in this area. In Jesus' day, the Roman military that occupied the land would kind of spread out their army and base, and it's likely this was probably the centurion in the area. So he was well-known in the public. Centurions, as you know, are familiar titles, even in the New Testament as well. This is the only centurion we meet. There is another centurion, again, that we meet later at Jesus' crucifixion, who oversaw that. We know of Cornelius, a centurion who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. This was a man's man. He was highly respected, again, among the Roman military, but probably not favored by the Jews. The Jewish people did not like the fact that Rome occupied their land for many, many reasons. And so while he would have been loved by his fellow military men and other Romans who happened to live there, leaders, he would not have been liked by the Jews. So this centurion comes to Jesus, and we believe he came to Christ to present this problem to him because he knew the reputation Jesus had. We have begun to learn about that reputation, not just last week when we looked at Jesus cleansing a leper, but as we've gotten to know Christ again, this is a Lord who loves and is compassionate and is indiscriminate in who he loves. And this reputation that follows Christ became familiar to the centurion at some point. And so he goes to Christ knowing that Jesus has the power to do something about this problem. Now, the very fact that the centurion even presents the problem to the servant tells us about his character. It was not uncommon for slaves and masters to have a good relationship in the Roman Empire, but the fact that he goes forward to express that his servant is ailing, is paralyzed, is in tremendous pain. In fact, the word means terribly tormented, ongoing. So this guy was in regular agony and discomfort. The fact that he would go to Jesus about this at all would tell us of the love he had for his servant, of the desire he had to see his servant, you know, healed, the desire he had to see his pain removed. And so his character, this is kind of the earliest indicator we have of this guy's righteous character. And of course, as we read just a few minutes ago, this was more than just a guy who had love for his servant. This was a man of great faith. But like the leper, for those of you who might have read or were here last week, did you notice either as well, just like the story we saw in verses 1 to 4, there's not a formal request for healing. He believed Christ could heal him. He certainly had the faith he could do it. But again, he just simply wanted Christ to know that his beloved servant was in physical trouble. But even though there isn't a formal request, I'm sure Jesus knew his desire, and he matches the centurion's compassion, or exceeds it, you might say, with his own. So in verse 7, Jesus says to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, I want you to begin to feel the weight of that simple statement. Don't pass by this too quickly here. He promised to go into the house of a Gentile as a Jew, as a Jewish leader, as a well-respected teacher already. Jews, by the way, believed that if you entered the house of a Gentile, that would make you unclean, simply put. Jesus was not compelled to stay away. Jesus was not did not follow, as we know, some of those social expectations, and we shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, we're never surprised by this. The more we get to know Christ, I mean, last week we saw him touch a leper, the second rank or second, at least according to the Jews, of all their forms of uncleanliness, the second highest ranked form of uncleanliness. He touched a leper. In John chapter 4, he goes and speaks to a Samaritan woman. Both of those categories, Samaria and a female, were both forbidden for Jewish males to do. And in John chapter 7, he forgave a prostitute, a social outcast. And then Luke chapter 19, he goes to the home of a tax collector, probably the only people hated more than the Roman military in Judah at this time were tax collectors. So for Jesus, we know that when we see him minister to people, they are a priority to him over all the social expectations, all the social taboos. Jesus loves people more. Again, returning to the book I quoted earlier, John Piper says, "This means that a new global family made up of believers in Christ from every ethnic group on the planet. It also means that those that love that vision will work towards local manifestations of that ethnic diversity." He says, "Jesus is the end of ethnocentrism globally and locally. No color, or not color, but faith in Christ is the mark of the kingdom." Jesus knows this, obviously. He is part of the inspiration of Scripture. He's part of the foundation of the world. He's part, of course, of the salvation message and the execution of it all. He knows he's coming to save Jews and Gentiles. So if you ask the question, is Jesus discriminatory in who he ministered to, who he spoke to, or blessed? The answer is no. If you ask the question, did he consider somebody's skin color before he met their need? The answer is no. If you ask, did Jesus ever have any racist tendencies that kept him from going into certain areas? The answer is no. He loved both in word and practice. So the choice of Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, to enter a Gentile centurion's home had to shock everybody who both saw and heard this conversation, including, I might argue, his disciples. So in verse 8, you probably can understand why the centurion replied the way he did. He tells Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He even says, "I am a man under authority. I recognize authority. I have soldiers that will do what I say, servants that will do what I say." So like the leper, the centurion saw his unworthiness. He recognized it. He recognized that both spiritually he was unworthy, but even physically he was unworthy. He didn't expect this. And maybe he feared a little bit of hostility, more hostility, if he's treated this way favorably. Or simply put, maybe he realized that Christ was, Christ is more than just this popular teacher with power, but the Son of God. I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word again. Just speak. You can heal from a distance. You have the power to do this. Now, verse 10 is just an incredible statement. Jesus heard this. He heard this expression of unworthiness, this expression of humility. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus marveled. Now, in the English, when we use the word marvel, I mean, it probably has different connotations for us, depending on the circumstance. Usually, we think of it being kind of a word that indicates somebody is being shocked about something. Very often, it's because you learn some new information and you're shocked to hear it, so you marvel at it. But Jesus is not learning anything here. He knows the heart of the centurion. So it's not based on learning that he is marveling. It's really an expression of thanksgiving, an expression of surprised, not because, again, you learned, but affirming something you already knew. Let me give you an example of something that I love at Wichita Bible Church. I've gotten used to the fact, in the few years we've been here now, I've gotten used to the fact to hearing sometimes days or weeks after somebody had a need that need was met. I'm getting used to the fact that you guys love to serve one another. That is exciting, and it's something I thank the Lord for. But every time I hear it, I marvel again. It's not because I've learned something new about you as a congregation. But again, it's just refreshing to hear again. I'm marveling one more. That's, I think, the same what we read with here in this expression. Christ marveled at this centurion, and he says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, he's not saying this to Peter, the leader of the disciples. He's not saying this to the disciple John. He's not saying this to any of his disciples. He's not saying this about the most prominent rabbi in the land. He's saying this about a Gentile military man. A Gentile with great faith. A Gentile that had incomparable faith. And this Gentile soldier, he did not have a Jewish heritage. He did not have a religious heritage. He didn't grow up in synagogue. He didn't grow up with a rabbi tutoring him in the law. But he was a religious man of faith. Now, where did that come from? Well, I can tell you this. There are examples of this kind of faith in Scripture. And I think Job's a great example. Job, we're told, is a righteous man. It's kind of similar language here, kind of incomparable righteousness. Where did he get that righteousness from before any recorded revelation was ever available? He walked with God. I mean, the Lord, Paul talks about the law of God being written on our hearts. He didn't need the scrolls to be a righteous man. It certainly is of great value to us today, but it's certainly something God can do. So God, at some point, and we don't know the story of this centurion. We don't even know his name, really. We don't know how he came to know God. But an incomparable faith here certainly indicates to us that this was more than just a religious kind of guy. This was a guy who knew God. So one commentator has said, before Christ healed his servant, he himself, the centurion, had been healed by the Lord, spiritually healed. In Acts chapter 11, there's another story about another centurion named Cornelius. And if you remember this story, Peter goes to Cornelius. He's sent by the Lord to speak to this man and lead him, more or less lead him to Christ. It was during this time that God unveils to Peter the kind of removal of the dietary laws, the forbidden meat that now they can eat. And when he is speaking to Cornelius, this Gentile, Peter, a Jew, says this, "The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." So in other words, regardless of any kind of racial distinction, if then God gave the same gift to them, those Gentiles, as he gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Gentiles are obviously, as well, as we've already established in our key point, candidates for salvation, just as the Jews are. He comes to save, Christ Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile, slave and master, male and female. So at some point, this Gentile soldier, this centurion, exercised faith in the Lord. And Jesus praises him, blesses him publicly for his faith. Now, again, put yourself in the scene the best you can. I want you to now imagine you are a Jewish bystander, you know, or maybe one of the disciples. But you are there, and or maybe you're a member of the religious elite, a Pharisee or Sadducee. You've already seen Jesus touch a leper. Now you're seeing him heal a Gentile, or at least praise the faith of a Gentile. You're about to see him heal his servant. So you're Jewish, you're there, you're thinking through all the promises in the Old Testament. Remember all the stories and all the scrolls that were read to you about how God chose the Jewish people, right? Out of all the nations, he chooses the Jewish people. You remember and read the prophecies about a Messiah coming out of one of the tribes of Israel. So you're thinking about all of this, and it's very likely you wrongly concluded at some point in your own maturation that God must love us. Why is he favoring Gentiles now? Why is he saving them? That would have been a very common Jewish reaction. And so then Jesus says this to kind of clarify, and really to kind of bring any Jew that might be thinking that kind of back down to kind of a normal way of thinking. In verse 11, he tells, "I tell you, many will come from east and from west." That may be just a reference to Gentiles coming outside of the land. "And many will come from everywhere and recline at table with," now, he doesn't just say other Jews, but now he invokes the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 12, "Why the sons of the kingdom," which is probably a reference to Jews, "will be thrown into outer darkness." Now, that would really bother you, probably at face value, if you were an unregenerate Jewish bystander. Because what Jesus has just told them is that both Jew and Gentile will be in fellowship in heaven. To recline, he says, to share a meal, was to symbolize just an unmatchable intimacy. You know, when we have our fellowship meals here, they are more than just eating together. Sharing a meal, even biblically speaking, had a symbol of intimacy, a symbol of fellowship. The act of reclining, even in the Old and New Testament, when we reclined, it was more intimate setting because you're closer to the person next to you. You could have a private conversation with somebody, even though your table may be filled with people. And so Jesus is saying here, and in Revelation chapter 19, we read about this marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a feast, we're told, for all tribes, all peoples, tongues, and all tongues. Being Jewish does not guarantee salvation. In fact, he says there will be sons of the kingdom who will be in hell. Now, that is the exact opposite of Jewish teaching in Jesus' day, because outside of the scripture, Jews believed that the Gentiles were fuel for the fires of hell. They believed that. Rabbis taught that's what the Gentiles would do in eternity, is they would basically fuel the fire in hell. But Jesus is saying, no, there will be plenty of Gentiles reclining with you in heaven in fellowship. And by the way, some of you will be in hell. This is absolutely remarkable that Jesus would make these statements in this setting. The idea of entering heaven based upon your ethnicity, your heritage, your family is just obliterated here in just a few short comments by Christ. He's telling them, he's reminding them that the gospel is accessible to all kinds of people. We sang earlier, "Amazing Grace," and I'm sure if John Newton were here today, he would amen this, because he knew about the amazing grace of God. He wrote the most well-known hymn ever penned in church history. He was a deep-seated racist before conversion. He was a slave trader. He said about his salvation, I feel like a man who has no money in his pocket, but is allowed to draw from all he wants upon one infinitely rich. I am therefore at once both a beggar and a rich man. I can imagine the centurion probably felt the same way. Who am I? I'm unworthy. Verse 13, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you believe. The servant was healed at that very moment. Again, as we said with the cleansing of the leper, there was no waiting period for this healing. It took place immediately, a complete and total removal of his paralysis. I don't even know what that looked like. To go from being paralyzed 1 second to the next having complete function of your body. Who knows what this servant did next? Cartwheels, jumping jacks, ran, I don't know, flips. But this was a total healing. Jesus said, let it be done for you as you have believed. Now that miracle, as wonderful as it is, and I don't at all want to depreciate the authority Christ has over sickness and disease. It certainly could stand alone as a main theme of these 9 verses. But the very fact that Jesus draws attention to the incomparable faith of the centurion and his willingness to praise a Gentile's faith, I think, again, we need to return to the point that we started with, that the gospel is for any person, from any tribe, from any tongue, in any nation. It's not bound to a certain race. It's not bound to a certain language. It's simply anyone who exercises faith in Christ that will bring about salvation. And J.C. Ryle reminds us that faith in Christ appears a small and simple thing to the children of this world. They see it in nothing great or grand, but faith in Christ is most precious in God's sight, and like most precious previous things, is rare. By it, true Christians live. By it, they stand. By it, they overcome the world. Without this faith, no one can be saved. Without somebody stepping forward and trusting not in themselves and their own resources for eternal life, but trusting in the work of Christ on the cross, no one can be saved. So let me take you back to Ephesians 2. I'm going to reread these verses now. I want you to think about these verses in light of this story now. So in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 12, Paul is speaking here of a Jew and Gentile needing reconciliation both to God and to each other. So he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated, Paul says, from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So simply put, Gentiles were alienated socially by Jews, first of all, and then spiritually by God due to their own sin. That's you and I. I think most of us are probably Gentile. So he says, you're because of that kind of twofold alienation, you are, he says, without hope and without God in the world. But verse 13 says, but now, in other words, you didn't remain here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, far away, have been brought near, have been brought close by the blood of Christ. That's what we call reconciliation. That's intimacy. That's closeness. No longer is there alienation from God, but now there is intimacy for those who trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are brought near to God. How and why? Continuing verse 14, for he, that's Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Maybe that's a reference, some say, to the literal wall in the temple. There was a court of Gentiles where they had to stay and areas where Jews could go. By abolishing a law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he, Christ, might create in himself one new man. So just one candidate for salvation, being faith. In place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So again, the church is a single entity of many races, many tribes, many tongues. That is our common identity. Now, I didn't read this earlier, but following that passage, Paul says this, beginning verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. So again, to both Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have My translation says access. The implication is equal access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. The church is multicultural, it's multinational. If you don't believe that, you need to read Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 19. It is a collage of all kinds of peoples. So, question as we draw this to a quick conclusion. Who have you spoken to about the gospel in recent weeks or days? Who have you shown preference to in your own benevolence? Who might you have discriminated against in preaching the gospel because it was socially awkward? It's not acceptable. It's a social taboo, a different skin color. Maybe they don't have an alluring personality. I don't want to talk to that person. John 3:16 says this, God loved the world. He loved both Jew and Gentile. So just simple question, do you? Are you willing to extend the grace of the gospel to those who very quite often or quite often are ostracized, are preferred over, are discriminated against? Father, we need, Lord, to do a lot more thinking on this subject. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us of the power of the gospel to save anyone. Lord, it can save, as we know, those who hate you the most. And we think about even the example of the Apostle Paul, who certainly had a lot of baggage before his salvation. We think of other men in Scripture who, Lord, even had some of the racial tendencies that we read about or thought about this morning. We think of the prophet Jonah, who really refused for a time to go and talk and preach to those who were enemies of him. Lord, we thank you that the gospel does not discriminate. We thank you that, Lord, it does not prefer us because of what we look like on the outside. But Lord, as we've been reminded over and over again, it's really the heart. It's really how we posture ourselves before you. It's really whether or not we decide to abandon all trust in ourselves and embrace you as Lord, embrace you as our Savior, embrace you, Lord, trusting in you and you alone for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would draw people to yourself here this morning, especially those who might be here who are still alienated, who are still in need of trusting in this reconciling work that's been done. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would compel them to come to the gospel, to call upon you for salvation. Lord, help us as we think through the implications of this passage together, that we would be faithful, that we would be doers of the word, that we would be faithful evangelists, that would be regular and consistent witnesses to all peoples that you put in our path. We think even especially this week of the opportunity we have to do that here in our own parking lot this weekend. May the conversations that we engage in be gospel conversations. May you prepare the hearts of those that we'll be interacting with on this Saturday. We thank you for just the ease of being able to have this kind of event here in our place. Pray that we would take advantage of it. Pray that we would use it for